congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we hear those words that were spoken before in this letter. You were called to this, Peter says in verse 9. What is he referring to, first of all? Well, in the previous part of the verse, he says, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but, on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this. When Peter uses this language of not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, he is also repeating words that he had used in the previous chapter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. In fact, in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is held forth as a pattern, as a model for Christians to imitate, that we should be like him. For to this you were called, he said in verse 21. Called to be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his sufferings, who committed himself to God when he was opposed, and did not respond to those sufferings in any kind of sinful way. So this specific kind of Christ-likeness that is in the immediate context of this language, you were called to this, is actually part of a number of gracious qualities that we are exhorted to possess and to practice in our text. And again, we need to see them all in a distinctly Christian way. And that means that this list of things that were given, especially in verse 8, do not provide a list of any kind of natural virtues that may seem to just characterize certain personalities. That's just the way they are. They're courteous. They're tender-hearted. They're compassionate. It'd be nice if we had a personality like that. It's not describing certain natural personalities. Nor is it simply describing the products of a good upbringing. As if everyone who is raised with good manners and Christian teaching even will automatically simply take on these characteristics. It's certainly not a description of anything that results from mere self-improvement, any program of cultivating good character, but rather they flow out of union with Christ. They are produced by the Spirit of Christ, and we possess them and we can grow in them only through the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in our text, Peter in verse 8 is moving from specific directives that he had given in the previous part of this chapter and before that to different groups within the congregation, husbands, before that wives, servants and masters and their relationship together. And here he is moving to these general exhortations that apply to all. Finally, he says, he's kind of wrapping up this section on Christian living in general with exhortations that apply to all God's people. And it's like he's piling up these qualities that should mark Christians. There are five such qualities in verse 8 alone. And when you consider the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6, we know that many more such Christ-like qualities could be added. But we have here a sampling of such Christian characteristics that ought to mark us as God's people. And indeed, we need to see that such commands as we are given here, they are not a to-do list. They're not some burdensome description that we have to follow by working ourselves up in a kind of artificial way. But rather, we are given here what we might say is a portrait, the outlines of a portrait that could be filled in more detail. But it's a portrait of one whom we already know. It is a portrait of one whom we love, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our calling is to become like him, as his own gracious characteristics are described here. It's a high calling. It's a privileged calling. And it's a calling that we're willing to learn more about, so that by the grace of God we might conform more and more to the purpose of our calling, that we should be like the Savior. And so let us hear it as it is intended to be, a persuasive call to Christian living as those who know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Peter begins, you may notice, with what we might call basic dispositions in verse 8. When we look at these specific things mentioned, we see that they are all matters of the heart, really. They all have their roots in inner attitudes and inclinations that show the renewal of the inner man through the Holy Spirit. It's not simply a list of outward behaviors that we're exhorted to here. But these are basic inclinations, basic dispositions. We might even say that these are dispositions that are given in conversion. They are the result of the new birth. They are already present in every child of God. They need to be cultivated and grown, but they're already there. Beginning with a unity and harmony of mind. That's something that the New Testament emphasizes so often. That unity of mind. In Acts chapter 4, describing the early church, it says that the whole multitude who believed were of one heart and one soul. There was a unity that was produced by the Holy Spirit in these Christians, who may have been rather immature in terms of their actual knowledge. They certainly didn't possess the same mind in terms of thinking alike on everything. But there was a fundamental unity in the faith. And that's the basis for all true unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not just an exactness of thought. That's not, first of all, what's in view here. But a unity of faith that is known, that is felt, and that is cherished. As I said, in a way it's given in conversion. Because that unity of mind is a result of the knowledge of the grace of God. It's rooted in fundamental Christian characteristics, starting with humility, you might say. The basis for unity in the faith among Christians is a fundamental humility that says, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve the judgment of God. And God has been gracious to me. A unity of humility and the knowledge of our common sin and need. A unity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient Savior whom we love together. And we have a common mind in our convictions as to the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We agree in the authority of God's Word. We felt its power. We love its truth. We may not agree on everything that it teaches. We're working on that. But we agree in terms of a fundamental submission to the Word of God together. A unity of thought. In fact, Paul joins a oneness of mind and love together in Philippians chapter 2. Actually, in Philippians chapter 1, already he emphasized the importance of this kind of unity of mind where he says that, let's see it now here, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in the next chapter, he speaks of that unity of mind. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. These things go together. Being of one accord, of one mind, harmony in the faith. Romans 15 emphasizes the same thing in verses 5 and 6. He prays for the grace of God that you would be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are just a few samples of the scriptural emphasis on a unity of mind. Agreement together in the gospel. Agreement together in what's most important. Indeed, that grows and develops, but as I said, it's given in conversion, you might say. And along with that, what we might call a union of feeling. Having compassion. It's a word that speaks of shared affections so that we sympathize with one another. We feel with each other. We can enter into one another's joys and sorrows. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice in this unity of feeling. Brotherly love. Love as brethren, he says. You are children of the same Father. And you already are beginning to share his likeness as those who have been born again and who are partakers of the divine nature. And so let the best kind of family love, a family love that is loyal, a family love in which the members of a household really care for each other. They look out for each other. They stick up for each other. Let the best of that family love mark your loyalties and your concerns for each other. Remind yourself of the relationship if necessary. Say to yourself, she's my sister, he's my brother. We've got to think of them in that way. Treat them that way. Be tender-hearted. Feel sorry for those who suffer. Put yourself in their shoes. Use your imagination. Let your eyes affect your heart. Go and see and talk to people who are in trouble. Let them express their burdens and be affected by that so that you care for them, you pray for them, you feel for them. Have a softness in your heart towards those in need. Have a softness in your heart for those who are in trouble. Have a softness in your heart for those who have fallen into sin. Be tender-hearted toward them. Pray for them with a desire that they might be restored. God has had mercy on you. Be merciful to others. Be courteous, he says. When you hear that word, we think of good manners. And yes, Christians should be well-mannered, even according to cultural norms and definitions of what good manners involve. Not in an outward show, not in a kind of practiced performance that is self-centered and aimed at influencing people in a selfish way, but to commend Christ and to promote harmony and love. It's a word that indicates a kind of friendly thoughtfulness. That's what courtesy is, a friendly thoughtfulness. In Acts 28, we read of how Publius, the chief there on the island of Malta, showed courtesy to those who had suffered shipwreck. He entertained them. He showed hospitality to them. For 3 days, he looked after them, took care of them, provided for their physical needs. In that sense, showed kindness to them. Courtesy. It's the opposite of inconsiderateness, thoughtlessness. It's the opposite of rudeness. Love does not behave rudely. In fact, all these different descriptions of these gracious dispositions are so many variations on the call to love our neighbor as ourself. And that is to take a special character with regard to our love for brothers and sisters in the church with whom we share a common life, a common faith, a common Lord, common goals. Know that. Cultivate it. They all invite us to love and to practice that love. That leads us to consider, secondly, this call to controlled speech. And here, verse 9 is important. It says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Harsh, accusatory speech, accusations, judgments, name-calling, that kind of language. Some have said that this verse represents a kind of transition to those who are outside. If verse 8 describes those characteristics that are to describe believers in their relationship with one another, while verse 9 gives descriptions of Christian character and relationship to those outside who may mistreat us, who may revile us or do evil against us. And I think that's true in general, although there's not an obvious transition here. It's not as if Peter says, okay, now I've got a word for you in relationship to the people of the world. I've spoken to you about the internal relationships in the church. Now I'm moving to the way you're to respond to unbelievers. And there's not such a clean transition. I think that's helpful, too, actually. And the reason for that is that the kinds of graces that are called for here have to be exercised in the church. Because sometimes Christians do evil to each other. Sometimes fellow believers are guilty of reviling each other. Sanctification has begun, but it's far from complete within us. And we need to exercise these Christ-like qualities also within the congregation. We're not to take revenge. We're not to retaliate in kind that says, well, you hit me, I'll hit you back. You take my stuff, I'll take yours. And on and on. And it may be that there's nothing very subtle about that kind of response. In fact, this overt kind of tit-for-tat is obviously wrong, and we might restrain ourselves from this overt kind of revenge. But word wars, now they take on a bit more of a subtle form, don't they? And a more subtle kind of justification. I can't just let them get by with bad-mouthing me. No self-respecting person would just let that pass without defending myself, without answering to it. And so we hit back. We may hit back verbally, or we share our hurts with others because of what so-and-so said to us and did to us. And we do so not with a humble desire to get some help and prayer and wisdom to know how to deal with something in a gracious, Christ-like way. Sometimes that's necessary and wise. But so often this sharing of hurts, reporting on others, is done in a selfish way. To get their sympathy, to put ourselves up, and to put others down. Refraining our tongues is especially Christ-like. We've seen that by reference to verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. In fact, verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And that's referred to also in our text, where it says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Refrain from lies and deception, subtle ways of digging at others or exalting ourselves. Jesus was preeminently the man of Psalm 34. That's quoted here. Who refrained his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We might say he's also the preeminent man of Psalm 15 that we read earlier. The man who does not backbite with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And he is our model. We're given this portrait of him so that we might love him and want to be like him with controlled speech. And then thirdly, by positive pursuits. These dispositions described in verse 8, as we said, they lead to action. Instead of returning evil or reviling, we are to show the power of grace by doing just the opposite of what comes natural to us, natural to our old self, our unconverted self, our unchristian self, our unchristlike self. They all have these instinctive reactions that we are to refrain from. And contrary to reviling in return, we are to bless in return. Bless for evil and reviling. On the contrary, blessing. What does that mean, to bless others? Well, it means to seek blessing for them, and that is to pray for them. Jesus makes that clear, as we'll read in a moment. But it's also to speak blessing to them or about them, inasmuch as that is honest and possible. Matthew 5 describes this love that we're to have even for our enemies. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Earlier he had said, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now you might say there's hyperbole there. This rarely happens. But yet, we're given a standard of behavior that is so contrary to our nature, so elevated in its beauty, really. Slap on the cheek doesn't harm us that much. It's humiliating. And Jesus is not telling us that we cannot take any kind of legitimate self-defense when others would really do us harm. But in a way of hyperbole, he's teaching a gracious response that does not take revenge, that does not retaliate. And Christians of all people have reasons to think and act in a way that exhibits this grace of God. We've been delivered from hell. We've been delivered from God's judgment. God has had such mercy upon us. And those enemies that persecute Christians, they're on their way to destruction. And we should desire for them the same mercy that we ourselves received. We should be willing to take a little mistreatment, especially if our response could have a significant influence on how we demonstrate the difference that Christ makes. It's a high calling that the Lord gives us in the way we respond to evil done to us. Do good instead of evil. We read in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Do good to those who do evil. Do good despite the prevalence of evil. In this world, you know, we can say, oh, there's just so much evil in the world. Wherever you go, whatever you see, you're confronted with wickedness. It's so depressing. There's really nothing you can do. The situation's hopeless. I'm just going to crawl up in a ball, so to speak, and just mind my own business. That's not an outlook of faith, is it? Yes, this world is full of evil. There's no question about it. And we can't eliminate the misery and sufferings in this world. We can't eliminate starvation. But you can help to feed some hungry people, some hungry children. You can't eliminate crime, but maybe you can have an influence on that teenager that lives next door to you, or those with whom you might have some contact. You can't stop abortion, but you might be able to change one mind when opportunities arise and you speak the truth in love. You can't convert people, but you can invite them to church, and God could use your testimony to draw them to Himself. Paul says, don't be overcome with evil. There's different ways that that could happen. I think one of the ways is a kind of pessimism. Sometimes the most pessimistic people are those who never do good. In other words, who take no action to actually change situations. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Strive for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And those who have the mind of Christ will love peace. They will love peace in their homes. They will love peace in the church. They will really be afraid of being an unnecessary cause of disruption and disunity and distress and strife. Sometimes it may be your duty, but be very careful that it's a duty that Christ puts upon you. And it's not driven by pride. It's not driven by picky views that you have to make an issue of. Because you love peace. You know the God of peace. You've been reconciled to Him through Christ. And this is the Christian goal, even when there's conflict. Peace. God honoring peace, yes, but peace, pursue it. Pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we have these dispositions, we have controlled speech and positive pursuits, and then finally we have such greatest incentives, motivations to pursue these things. You know that Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And actually, the whole psalm is really important in terms of providing a background for the tone in which we hear these words. Even the way the quotation begins here, he who would love life and see good days. Psalm 34 has these words, come children, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord. It's almost like you see grandpa gathering the children around him. Come here, come young people, sit down. Let me talk to you. Let me teach you about the real happy life. You want to have a good life? You want to see many good days? You want blessings? The world will offer you all kinds of ways to be happy that are self-centered, that are ultimately destructive, that reflect the devil's lie. No, listen to me. I know the way of happiness. It struck me that even in the prayer, concluding the profession of faith of Dylan, we say, grant them the happiness of serving you, the blessedness of knowing the Lord, the blessedness, the happiness of growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the happiness of a deep reverence for God influencing my outlook and my behavior. That's a good life, he says. And anyone with any experience in the Christian life will bear witness and testimony to that. Because added to the theoretical truth that they've embraced, they have years in which they've observed the difference between those who love and serve the Lord and the disintegration of lies that depart from Him. There is this loving appeal. God lovingly appeals to a proper concern for ourselves. Are you showing that proper care for your precious life, that only life that you have, your precious souls? The devil says you won't find it in the church. You're not going to find it among the people of God. The ways of God make people miserable. They're oppressive. They're ugly. That's the devil's lie. You're called to blessing. On the contrary, bless others, knowing that you were called to it, that you may inherit the blessing, ultimate blessing, freely given to you, already enjoyed, begun on earth. What is more important than knowing God's loving care? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It's like the picture of a loving parent watching his child, making sure he doesn't get into harm, protecting him, looking at him with affection. Loves to look at the child, just loves to see him out of that love he has for him. And so God's eye is on the righteous, an eye of favor, protecting him. Unlike a parent, God is able to use afflictions and troubles for good and to deliver them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Eventually, God's eye is upon the righteous and His care for them. You may be hated by others, but he looks at you with favor. And if you cry to him in your trouble and distress or danger, he hears you. He'll be your help. His ears are open to their prayers. What's more important than that? What gracious incentives. What a loving appeal. Psalm 34 includes these personal testimonies. This poor man cried to the Lord. He heard him, delivered him from all his trouble. That's the common testimony of the saints. It's those who do evil who miss out. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, it says the face of the Lord is against them. It doesn't mean that his back is turned to them. No, his face is on them. But there's a frown on his face. His brow is furrowed. He's angry. His face is against them. As long as they continue in rebellion and in their wickedness. In fact, the rest of the verse in Psalm 34 says to cut off their remembrance from the earth. Ultimately, his face is against them for destruction. It's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to those who don't value this life. It's a warning to those who think that their life consists in possessions or friends or pleasures. And God is a kind of troubling thought there in the background. And ultimately that rebellion and sad unbelief. A kind of spiritually suicidal unbelief will result in destruction. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalm says. Let his authority humble you and bring you to repentance. Let his kindness and love and mercy win your heart, draw you, convict you of your foolishness in turning away from such a God. Amen.